Let's turn together in the sacred scripture to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Second Peter 1, the text for the sermon will be the last two verses, 20 and 21, which we will not reread. Second Peter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Thus far we read the divinely inspired sacred Scripture. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. As announced, the text is verses 20 and 21. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in anticipation of Pentecost Sunday next week, we consider this evening a work of the Holy Ghost. When we consider the works of the Holy Ghost, typically we think first of His works in us. He regenerates us, He converts us, He convicts us, He illuminates us, He quickens us, He awakens us, He assures us, He comforts us. The Holy Spirit also performs works in God, in the triune Godhead. The Holy Spirit is the breath of love who proceeds forth from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father, so that eternally in the Godhead, the Father and Son are consecrated to one another in love by the workings of the Holy Ghost. Tonight we consider the Holy Spirit's work of inspiration. This is not a work He performs in us. This is not a work He performs in God. But this is a work He did perform of old when He moved holy men of God to write the Scriptures. Tonight we consider the doctrine of inspiration. How grand and how glorious is this work of the Holy Spirit, the result of which is the Scriptures as a more sure word of prophecy. In the preceding context, the inspired Apostle Peter teaches us that he was on the Mount with James and John. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there they heard the audible voice of God from heaven, a sure word. But the inspired apostle teaches us in verse 19 that we have a more sure word than that audible voice of God from heaven, because we have the Scriptures, which are the written revelation of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and as the light that shineth in a dark place. As grand and glorious as the inspired Scriptures are, we would never believe them if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So we give thanks and praise to the great God of our salvation, who for the sake of Jesus Christ has given to us the Holy Spirit, so that we not only have the sacred inspired Scriptures, but we have faith to believe that the Scriptures are inspired, and to believe the revelation of God in Jesus Christ throughout the Scriptures. Inspiration, that's the doctrine of the text tonight. Probably many of the older catechism students know a parallel text, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Tonight we consider the parallel of that text, which is 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Let's take as our theme the origin of Scripture, noticing first the divine origin, second the human instruments, and third the urgent knowledge. Origin. The main point of the text is to teach us the origin of the Scriptures. That's plain from the language of the text. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of. No prophecy of the Scripture has as its origin. No prophecy of the Scripture arises out of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He is the origin. Before we give an explanation of the origin of the Scriptures, we need to explain the nature of Scripture, and then also state negatively what the origin is not. As to its nature, the Scripture is prophecy. The word Scripture in verse 20 literally means writing. The Scripture, or the writing for Peter and those of his day, consisted of the 39 books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. For us, the Scripture, or the writing, consists of the 66 canonical books of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. And all of the Scripture is prophecy. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came. By prophecy, the inspired apostle is not referring only to those books that we typically denominate as prophecy, such as Isaiah or Jeremiah, but he's referring to all of the passages of Scripture. When he says that no prophecy of the Scripture is, and so on, he means no verse of the Scripture, no chapter of the Scripture, no passage of the Scripture, no word of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Peter is denominating the entirety of the Scripture as prophetic, so that a prophecy of the Scripture is simply a word of the Scripture. Obviously, those books of the Old Testament we commonly refer to as prophetic are prophecy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi. But the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are prophecy written by Moses, who according to Deuteronomy 34 verse 10 was a prophet. And the Psalms are prophecy written by the psalmist David, who according to Acts 2 verse 30 was a prophet. All of Scripture is prophetic, and that in both senses of the word prophecy. Prophecy is forth-telling, holding forth the word of God, whether that be a word of comfort to the afflicted, whether that be a word of admonition to the wayward, whether that be a revelation of some hidden aspect of God's counsel, whether that be the promise of the gospel in Christ, all of prophecy is forth-telling. And prophecy is foretelling, telling beforehand that which will occur afterwards. Prophecy, foretelling of the power and coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's not only true of the Old Testament, that's also true of the New Testament. All of the New Testament is prophecy, forthtelling and foretelling, holding before us the second great coming of our Lord and all of the eternal glories that will follow. Scripture is prophecy. Now the question is, what is the origin of Scripture as prophecy? And the text begins with the negative. And here we have an underlying directive of the utmost importance for our battle for the Bible, and really for our battle for any doctrinal truth. The underlying directive of the text is begin with and even emphasize the negative. You cannot do battle for the Bible simply by holding forth the positive truth of what the Bible is. But you must speak in negative terms and emphasize the negative. And that's what the text does. What is the origin of Scripture? Not man. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. When the apostle speaks of private interpretation, he's not referring to the activity of the reader or the activity of the listener. When he says that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. He's not teaching us that we ought not to leave the church and go sequester ourselves somewhere all by ourselves and say, I don't need anyone else to help me understand the scriptures. I don't need a preacher. I don't even need commentaries. I can interpret the Bible. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. That is not the point of the apostle, true as that may be. The apostle is referring to the human writer of scripture. He's referring to the prophet, the one who is giving the prophecy, the one who, to use the language of verse 21, is speaking the prophecy. When God gave his word to the prophet so that the prophet could speak that word to the people and write that word down as the word of God, the prophet did not receive the word from God and then try to grasp the meaning of that word and give his interpretation of that word and put his own construction on that word and then speak it to the people and then write it down. The word of God does not come to the people through the interpretive mind of the prophet. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. So far is it from being true that sometimes the writers of the scripture gave their own word that they did not even give their own private interpretation of God's word. None. Not one. Not one verse from Genesis 1 verse 1 all the way through the Bible. Not one chapter from Genesis 1 all the way through the Bible. Not one book from Genesis all the way through to the end of the Bible. There is not one prophecy of the scripture that is of any private interpretation. The origin of scripture is not in man. Secondly, the apostle teaches in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Here God lays the devastating blow against any heresy that teaches that the origin of scripture is wholly or even partially in man by going all the way down to man's will. In old times, when Moses wrote Genesis 1, when David wrote Psalm 23, when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, Moses had a will, and David had a will, and Isaiah had a will. But what Moses spoke and what Moses wrote down did not have its origin in Moses' own will or in David's own desire or in Isaiah's own choice, not of man's will. The scripture is not of man. It does not have its origin in man. It is not partly of man. It does not have any human authorship. Any notion of a human element with respect to the origin of scripture is emphatically excluded by the text. Not of man. No prophecy is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Not man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Take the scriptures, and now to find the origin of the scriptures, you have to go all the way back to the Holy Ghost, to God, the Holy Ghost. He moved the holy men of God to speak and to write. The word scripture means writing each prophecy of scripture. He moved them. That same verb move is found in Acts 27 verse 15 to describe what happened to that massive Alexandrian grain ship by which Paul was transported across the Mediterranean to Rome. We read, "And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive." Drive, same word, move in the text. We let her be driven. We let her be moved. The captain and the sailors, they had absolutely no control over that ship when the mighty and furious winds of the Euroclydon came sweeping across the Mediterranean. They did not even try to control the ship. But the wind, the mighty wind, took that ship and moved that ship whithersoever the wind would, which is to say, whithersoever the sovereign God of providence would. The very last word of the text is ghost, elsewhere translated spirit, and the word literally means movement of air, breath, wind. The Holy Ghost is the holy breath or wind of God. The writers of Scripture, the prophets of old, all the way down to their will, were moved, were driven, were carried along by the Holy Ghost as the wind of God, saying and writing exactly what the Spirit willed. He had total control over them as the wind had over the ship in the sea. The doctrinal term here is inspiration. The Holy Ghost infallibly directed. He powerfully excited and he effectually engaged the men all the way down to the will, so that what they spoke and so that what they wrote down as Scripture was exactly what the Spirit willed. God is the origin of Scripture. Is this not the significance of the word prophecy in the text? Is it not true that the inspired Apostle Peter denominates all of Scripture as prophecy? Exactly. To drive home the point that the origin of Scripture is in God. Because all prophecy, whether it be foretelling or forthtelling, is God's word. What is a prophet but a man who receives from God His word and then communicates that word to the people? What is prophecy but the very word of God, from God, through the prophet? God the Holy Spirit, is the origin of Scripture. Scripture is authoritative for all of our faith and life. And Scripture is infallible. It cannot err. And Scripture is trustworthy. And Scripture is perspicuous, clear, so that even young children can readily understand the main message of the Scriptures. And Scripture is sufficient. There are no authorities above the Scripture or equal to the Scripture. Scripture is all of these things exactly because Scripture is the very Word of God. The origin of Scripture is God, the Holy Ghost. As the author of Scripture, God was pleased to use human instruments. That the Scriptures have their origin in God and not in man and man's will does not mean that God gave the Scriptures by mysteriously dropping them out of the heavens so that, as it were, one day Moses, walking along through the wilderness, happened upon the first five books of the Bible sitting in a bush somewhere. Nor does inspiration mean that God used human writers, though only after blotting out their will and blotting out their mind and stifling their personality, effectively erasing their humanity. The Bible does not teach a mechanical dictation theory of inspiration, according to which the human writers were automatons, basically robots whom God programmed by putting the data in them, and then they mechanically spit out the data. God used instruments, human instruments, intelligent, rational, moral human beings. This is the teaching of verse 21 when it states, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Holy men of God spake, and because Scripture is writing, wrote. That these men of old were holy men of God means, first of all, that they were true believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God once gave His word through that profane prophet named Balaam, but God was not pleased to use Balaams to write the Scriptures. God used holy men. He used men who were reconciled to Him through the death of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He used men who were regenerated by the Holy Spirit and given faith, and who walked in sanctification of life. He used men who spoke the Word of God and who wrote the Word of God and who believed every single word that they wrote and spoke. He used men who, according to the inspired Apostle Peter's teaching in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, searched out their own prophecies to discern what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Holy men of God, believers, full of the Spirit. Secondly, that they were holy men of God means that God chose them and God prepared them and God set them apart for this important work. For the word holy means, as to its basic definition, to be set apart. Moses. God took Moses and He set him apart and prepared him, having Moses trained in all of the wisdom and knowledge of Pharaoh's courts, and then later having him suffer affliction with the people of Israel in the wilderness. And God took the man David and He set him apart and specially prepared him as a young shepherd boy and later as a warrior king. And God took the man Paul and He specially prepared him and set him apart, having him trained at the feet of Gamaliel and in the training schools of the Pharisees. And God took the man Peter and He specially prepared him and set him apart for the important work, having led Peter through all of the arduous labor of being a fisherman out on the often stormy sea of Galilee, and having him tutored by Jesus for some 3 years. God sovereignly ordained the background, the experiences, the personality, the upbringing, the environment of all of these holy men of old. And God set them apart and used each man having his own unique circumstances and his own unique personality. The Holy Spirit worked through that so that that uniqueness is not lost in the Scriptures. The simple, meditative, beautiful words of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," do not read as if they were written by a man rigorously trained in the schools, but as written by a prophet, rather a shepherd. And the book of Romans, with its tight logic and all of its doctrinal argumentation, it doesn't read like it was written by a shepherd, but by a man who was trained and schooled in the schools of learning. We call this organic inspiration. God used instruments, humans, holy men of old, whom he specially set apart. And the great miracle of inspiration is that the Holy Spirit moved these men to speak and to write. He activated their minds and their wills and used all of their unique characteristics, but so controlled them that what they wrote and what they spoke was word for word, the word of God, nothing more and nothing less. Human instruments. Instruments. Mere instruments. Nothing more than instruments. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. Scripture is of the Holy Ghost. The holy men of old are the instruments of Scripture. Scripture is through them. The Scriptures themselves repeatedly teach this relationship. For example, Matthew 1, 22 and 23. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child." That prophecy of Isaiah 7, verse 14, that a virgin would conceive, it was spoken of the Lord. He is the author. That prophecy of Isaiah 7, verse 14, it was spoken by the prophet. He was the instrument. Mere instrument. Does not the content of the Scriptures make plain that the human writers of old were mere instruments and not the authors? If man was something more than a mere instrument, and actually the author of Scripture, or a co-author of the Scripture with the Holy Ghost, would there be, for example, so many prophecies of destruction and judgment? Would a Jew of his own will prophesy the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem? The false prophets in Jeremiah's day denied that the temple would be destroyed and that the city would be destroyed, saying it would never fall. That was man's will. Today, would anyone of his own will prophesy a future great tribulation before the church, before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? There are many professing Christians who deny that there will be a great tribulation, teaching that the great tribulation has already been fulfilled in AD 70, because, in part, the very thought of a great tribulation is contrary to the will of man. It's contrary to my own flesh. It is not seated in my own bones and marrow that there will be a great tribulation for me and for my children and for you and for your children. That's not of my will. Do not all these prophecies of destruction and judgment and great tribulation indicate that man is merely an instrument and not the author of the word? If man were more than a mere instrument and actually the author or a co-author, how in the world could man have foretold so many future events with such accuracy? How could Jeremiah know that in 70 years the people would return back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple? And how could he possibly know, looking out into the future, that the man who would issue the edict allowing the captives to return would be a man called Cyrus of Persia? How could he know that? How could Micah know that one day the ruler of Israel would come and he would be born? Where would he be? He would be born in that little insignificant city of Bethlehem Ephratah. How could he predict that? Of his own will, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy is fulfilled right down to the minutest detail. So that, as the Belgic Confession explains, even the blind can perceive that the things foretold in the Scriptures are being fulfilled. We are terrible at forecasting. We are terrible at predicting. We are terrible at foretelling and guessing the future. How could all of these prophecies continue to be fulfilled if man were more than a mere instrument? Not of man, of God. If man were more than a mere instrument and actually the author or a co-author, would the doctrine of salvation revealed in the Scriptures be so offensive, with all of its emphasis upon God? That salvation is not of man in his willing and running, but it is all of God who showeth mercy. That the fulfillment of the covenant promise is not of man and his power, but it is all of God and his power. That deliverance is not accomplished through man's own works, but accomplished through that bloody, suffering servant hanging forlorn on that accursed tree. Offensive are the doctrines of grace. If Scripture were of man and the will of man, would the doctrines be so offensive to man? Mere instruments. If man were more than a mere instrument, would he unclothe himself spiritually and expose all of his vile corruption? If man were the author of Scripture, would man say that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? If Moses were the author of the first five books of the Bible, so that those books have their origin, at least in part, in the will of Moses, would Moses have told us that in impatience and anger he struck the rock and was forbidden to enter into Canaan? All human authors are biased in favor of themselves. And when they write their own autobiographies, or when they write a biography of another, they are always inclined to cover up something of the shameful. In all of their social media posts, human beings, whether they are in the church or outside of the church, human beings are wont to glamorize themselves, to put everything through a filter to make themselves look good before the eyes of others. Yet in Scripture, we find there is not one that doeth good, no, not one. And do you think man would have written that? as if it were of the will of man? Mere instrument. God the Holy Ghost is the author of Scripture. The origin of Scripture is in God. Man is merely the instrument. How urgent is our knowledge of this truth? Verse 19 tells us we have a more sure word of prophecy and exhorts us to take heed to this more sure word of prophecy. And the text in verse 20 opens with the words, knowing this first. This first. Scripture is of God. The epistle of 2 Timothy emphasizes knowledge, and especially knowledge in the last evil days. And when Jesus Christ saves us and breathes His Holy Spirit into us, He gives us knowledge. And this knowledge first, as most basic and most important, Scripture is of God. And when the great tempter first made his attack in the very beginning in the garden, he attacked the veracity of God's word. Yea, hath God said, because the tempter knows that we must know this first. Scripture is of God. And so he continues his attacks today. Know this first. Scripture is of God. Apostate and apostatizing seminaries must know this first as they contrive various theories to try to explain how the Scriptures originate in the will of man, teaching that Romans is the personal doctrine of Paul, and James is the personal doctrine of James, and maybe they don't harmonize. And in their Old Testament scholarship and with all their cunningly devised fables, teaching that Moses got his creation story from his pagan neighbors. Apostate and apostatizing seminaries must know this first. Scripture is of God. And the Protestant Reformed seminary must know this first. Otherwise, she and the churches are doomed. Scripture is of God. The great reformers of the 16th century and still today, their spiritual heirs who battle for the truth of God's word, know this first. Scripture is of God. And so the reformers stood on the Scriptures in all of their attacks against papal abuse and Roman Catholic tradition and heretical doctrine. In all their loud proclaiming of salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in all of their bold stands before emperors and popes and church councils, they knew this first. Scripture is of God. And so they stood on the Scriptures as we stand today and must stand, and with the Reformed confessions as a faithful explanation of the main doctrines of Scripture. The founders of the good Christian school know this first, and so when they sit down and write and adopt a mission statement, a statement of purpose for the good Christian school, they declare the basis for all instruction in this school is the inspired Word of God. Little children must know this first, and little children come to know this by the grace of God and the operations of His Spirit working in them. Little children will come to learn of authors like Dr. Seuss and Laura Ingalls Wilder, but they must also come to know God as the author of the Bible. And they do come to know this, sometimes even apart from our intentional instruction, as the little toddler comes to understand, every time I sit in this high chair, and every time I wear a bib, and every time I am here to eat, Dad reads from, and everyone around the table reverently listens to, that book. That book. There's something different about that book, something special about that book. Scripture is the Word of God. Young people, before you take one step onto the campus of a Christian college or a public university, the urgent prayer of your father and your mother and your pastor and many others is that you will know this first. Know this before anything else. The Bible is not the word of man, full of errors and contradictions and cunningly devised fables. But the Bible is the infallible and trustworthy Word of God. If you cannot go to college, without the firm persuasion of faith that the Bible is the Word of God, then don't go to college. Because you will be swallowed up, and it will not be long before you leave us and cast your lot with the world. The urgent prayer of us for our youth is that they come to know this first, because the whole of the Christian religion is built upon this foundation. Scripture is the Word of God. Pious saint, know this first. And then when you select what Bible version you will use, even in your own personal use, you will not use a Bible version that is an interpretation rather than a literal translation. If the Scripture did not originally come by private interpretation, then neither should the Bible version that we use be an interpretation of the original Hebrew and Greek, but which most modern Bible versions are, but it should be as much as possible a literal, faithful, word-for-word translation as the authorized King James Version is. Challenged and contested believer, know this first. We may not question the clear but very unpopular teaching of the Bible on subjects such as sexuality, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, even if that means the reputation of us is slandered and ruined. The Scripture is very clear on sexuality, on marriage, on divorce, and on remarriage. And the Scripture is not the word of man. It is the Word of God. Poor, sorrowing sinner. As you stand in your sins guilty before the holy God whose wrath is revealed from heaven, know this first, that the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed in the Scriptures is true. Don't doubt it. It is true. This is not the word of a fallible Isaiah. This is the word of God who is true. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. To no one is this truth more important than to the Holy Ghost as the author of Scripture. He is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, the Savior who saves us, and it is the Holy Spirit's firm conviction that we must know this first. And so the Holy Spirit not only inspires the Scripture as the author of Scripture, but in the everlasting covenant of grace, which is based upon the blood of the everlasting covenant, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit not only gives to us the Scriptures, but the Holy Spirit works in us and works in our children in the line of generations in the covenant, even working in us through this word tonight. This firm conviction, the Scripture, is the inspired Word of God and works in us faith to believe Jesus set forth in the Holy Scriptures. And happy, this is true, isn't it? Happy is that man who believes every prophecy of the Scripture is of God. Amen. Let us pray. O God of all grace, who hath called us unto thy eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that we have suffered a while, make us perfect, establish us in the Scriptures, strengthen us in the Scriptures, and settle us in the Scriptures. To thee be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our response to the gospel of grace is 162. Stanza 2, for God has spoken o'er and o'er. He spoke of old by the prophets. He continues to speak, and unto us has shown that saving power and lasting strength belong to Him alone. Let's sing the two stanzas of 162. Thank you. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.